And good morning, church. This is my first sermon as youth pastor. I'm going to hazard a guess this morning that you have all, sitting in this room, seen something that looks a little bit like, cue the picture, a little bit like this. Am I right? Yes. Oh, there's one right there. We all know the cross. We sang about it this morning. We've seen it sometimes pictured with two other crosses, maybe right beside it, sometimes pictured with a man who we would know as Jesus to be hanging on the cross. And like this morning, this symbol has become something that is hopeful for us. Maybe it brings us some sorrow, but it ultimately brings us some hope. And this is something that we would see and think, this cross is a good thing. But it wasn't always this way. And in fact, the first image of the cross that was ever drawn looked a little bit like this. This is something that I would be able to draw if you ever asked me to do a painting for your house. This is called the Alexamenus graffiti. This was found in AD 200 in a cave in Rome. And this was the first image ever found of someone trying to show what it was like for God to have died on the cross. Now, as you can see in the image there, there's a man hanging on a cross, but with the face of a donkey. And you can see another man standing at the foot of the cross with his arms raised in worship. And the scribbling there, it says, Alexamenus worships God. And basically what they were trying to say is that this idea that the early Christians started to preach about, the message of the cross, this was offensive. And this was a mockery, because what God would die on a cross? This was ridiculous. But if we look at the history of the cross, then we kind of see that maybe this idea, it wasn't so ridiculous after all. If we look at the Jewish belief of the cross, they believed, because of the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy, that the cross was a cursed tree. And it said that anyone who died on a tree would be cursed, and not only cursed, but it would be God's curse that was laid upon him. So we start to see why maybe the cross was a little bit of something to be made a mockery of. And not only this, but in the Roman world, the cross or crucifixion was one of the most brutal, sadistic forms of the Roman soldier's way to kill a criminal. And we see it here that the cross was well known to be an instrument of torture. Now, one of these reasons was because the cause of death by hanging on the cross is what we call asphyxiation. And this is basically what happens when you drown, although the process is a lot longer and more drawn out. And basically, because of the position on the cross with the arms stretched, it was difficult for the criminal to be able to exhale. And so they were not getting enough oxygen back into their lungs, and what started to happen is there would be fluid that started to leak from the bloodstream into the heart and into the lungs, leading to the cause of drowning or asphyxiation. And not only this, but before death, there was brutal pain. Just think, the nails in the hands were put through actually a main nerve in the hand. So you can imagine the shock that they would have felt running up and down their arms and their feet as the nails were pierced into their hands and their feet. And it was by these very hands and feet that the criminal would have to lift themselves up to be able to have just a little bit of breath. Now, I'm not going to go too deep into this because I understand it's 10:45 on a Sunday morning, but this was a brutal form of death, and not to mention the public humiliation of being hung about 3 meters high in the air in front of crowds very publicly, often naked. This was not the way someone wanted to die, and this was not something that seemed like it would be a good thing to celebrate and a good thing to become a symbol of a religion. But we realize that there must be something more to the cross than just a cursed tree or an instrument of torture. We realize that there's a deeper and richer and invisible significance to the cross that causes Christians to make it so central to our faith. And this is because, and this is my main point this morning, this is because when we experience
Christ's cross in our lives, it causes us to fall on our knees and change. Christ's cross causes us to change. Amen? So you might have picked up already, we are jumping ahead. It is Palm Sunday, but we're jumping ahead to Good Friday, Crucifixion Friday, where we're really going to nail down today on the cross. Pun intended. Now, one thing that usually freaks me out about being on this stage is just the serious face looking out at everyone. But today it's okay because this is a little bit of a serious topic. Is everyone okay with that this morning? We're going to give it our best go. We're going to talk about the events of the arrest, trial, and death of Jesus and really start to look at the supernatural, invisible work that he accomplished on the cross. And we're going to go into the darkness this morning, and we're going to stay there this morning before we come out again at Resurrection Sunday next Sunday. Now, in our reading of John's Gospel, as we look at these events, we really notice that he brings attention to two things in this time of darkness. The first is the actual charge, the actual reason that Jesus was put on the cross, and that is that because he claimed to be the Son of God. And this scripture, John 19:7, we can see it says, by our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. And the second is that we see that he wasn't just put on a cross, but that someone was responsible for his death. Because we have to understand that Jesus didn't just die, but someone actually killed him. Someone put him on that cross. Now, with this charge to be the Son of God, there was about four times before Jesus' arrest that he reveals his identity publicly as the Son of God and made these claims that caused the Jewish leaders first to start to plot to kill him, not be happy with what he was doing in their country. The first time was after healing a lame man. The Jewish leaders came and told him off for healing a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus' response was, my Father is always working, and so am I. And this implied that he was the Son of God. The next time, in the same moment, he goes on to say that the Son does what he sees the Father doing, that he has the ability to do greater works than the Father. And this continues to suggest that he, who was just a man in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, was in fact a divine Son of God. The third time, Jesus explicitly calls himself the Son of God for the first time, to which the Jewish leaders make their first attempt to kill him. And in John's Gospel, it says that they picked up stones to kill him, but that Jesus just simply got up and walked away, and he wasn't killed in that moment. The last time publicly that he makes this claim was that he declared at the event of Lazarus, we're down at John 11 now, declares in the event of Lazarus, who he raised from the dead, that this had to happen, Lazarus' death, and if you remember the story, he was raised to life again, this had to happen so that the Son of God would receive glory. And he also made a few extra claims that he was the Son of God privately to his disciples. But it was ultimately all of this that brought them to the plan to kill Jesus for this claim that he was the Son of God. And this brings us to the arrest of Jesus in John 18. Now, he was arrested in John 18, the very beginning, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the middle of the night, literal darkness, where he was with his disciples. And this occurred after the betrayal of Judas, that Jesus was arrested. In the garden here, and I don't have it on the slide, this was his final I am statement. This claim that he was, in fact, the Messiah, that his identity was the Savior of the world. And I want to give you some hints this morning at the invisible significance, the divine significance of the cross. And this is the first hint in the garden here, is that the arrest of Jesus in the garden hints at what happened in the garden in the beginning of time, the creation story, where Adam and Eve sinned, were left the garden, were asked to leave, separated from God. And it was here in the garden with Jesus that the very process began, where Jesus would take this sin that happened in creation's story in the garden, would take this sin back upon himself so that we would no longer be separated from God. And so by revealing himself here, I am the Messiah, this hinted at his divine work on the cross. And so once he had confirmed his identity twice, this is when he was taken from the garden to the high priest for his trial, which we're going to pick up in verse 19. It says, inside the temple, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said. Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. Is that the way to answer the high priest? He demanded. Jesus replied, if I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, then why are you beating me? We see here that Jesus was brought before the court to defend himself against the charge that was made of blasphemy. And he was questioned again about who he was and what he was teaching. And like in our courts, in our modern world, they had to prove that Jesus had done something wrong. They had to have witnesses that would confirm that what Jesus had been teaching and doing and saying, this would be enough cause, enough reason to charge him for blasphemy. But we can hear in Jesus' response just how vague and indirect he was. And I don't know about you, but if I was ever taken to court for whatever reason, I don't know if that's ever going to happen, but if I was ever taken to court, I would absolutely fight tooth and nail to make sure I was not charged for anything. And that this charge that could ultimately lead to death, I'd try and get out of that, would you? Yeah, I'll try and get out of that. This is our next hint then at the divine, invisible significance of the cross. That for some reason, Jesus didn't fight the charge. And although he didn't answer properly, this is probably what aggravated the high priests more to then slap him in the face and want to continue their charge against him. This was because he wanted to go to death. He wanted this charge to ultimately lead with him on the cross. And this points to the divine significance, because who would do such a thing? But if there was an invisible, supernatural meaning. We're going to continue the story, verse 28, in Jesus' trial. It says, Jesus' trial before Caiaphas, who's the high priest, ended in the early hours of the morning. Here we're entering into Good Friday. Then he was taken to the headquarters of the Roman governor. His accusers didn't go inside because it would defile them, and they wouldn't be allowed to celebrate the Passover. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, what is your charge against this man? They said, we wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal. Then take him away and judge him by your own law, Pilate told them. Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone, the Jewish leaders replied. And this fulfilled Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. So we see in this part of the story that Jesus first had a trial before the high priest in the Jewish court. And this is the transition to when he's being taken into the Roman court and having a trial before Pilate. And this will bring us really to who's responsible for Jesus' death. It wasn't just one man. It wasn't just one charge. But if we just go back for a second, we have another hint here, Are you liking these hints? Are you getting what I'm putting down? This is another hint at the spiritual significance of the cross. In verse 32, that this would fulfill Jesus' prediction about the way he would die. And most of you probably know that Jesus fulfilled many prophecies that were made about the Messiah. Over 300 prophecies that were made by prophets, people that would speak God's word in the Old Testament, and other main characters, lots of prophecies through the book of Psalms as well. These claims about the Messiah that would come, Jesus fulfilled over 300 of them. Down to tiny details, like on Palm Sunday, riding into Jerusalem for his last week on earth on a donkey. Down to the detail that he would be put before the high priest. Down to the detail that he would be hung on a cursed tree. And the detail that he would die, but then 3 days later, exactly 3 days later, as we know, he would rise again. This is the divine significance of the cross. There was something else going on. There was more to the story here. This was more than just a cursed tree. This was more than just a common death of a common criminal. When we come back to the second thing that John brings attention to, and that is who's responsible for Jesus. He claimed to be the Son of God. We're probably starting to see by now that he probably was the Son of God. But it was for this very charge that he was ultimately sentenced to his death on the cross. And so, like I mentioned before, in the Jewish court, he was charged for blasphemy, that he claimed to be the divine Son of God, and the Jewish priests did not like this. They had devoted their life's work and study and teachings to understand God and understand the scriptures, and here was this guy, Jesus, just claiming he was the fulfillment of all of these scriptures. But the Jewish court alone did not really have the power to kill Jesus. Firstly, they did in some way. They could stone him. That was the only way they could kill him. But in order to do that, they had to have enough witnesses around to actually say that Jesus did claim to be the Son of God, and this charge could put this man to death. And I just think that this probably happened with the Jewish leaders and other people that they deemed to be criminals. I think this act of stoning would have happened maybe more times than maybe we would like to consider and think. And I wonder if there's also a part of them that just wanted a little bit more of a brutal, sadistic death for Jesus as well. This claim aggravated everything that they did. This was offensive to everything that they had spent their lives trying to do. And so when they bring him before the Roman court, ultimately they couldn't find enough of a charge to put him to death, despite the claim that he was the Son of God. There were no witnesses. And so they brought him, wanting to put him to death, to the Roman court. And the charge was different, but the claim was the same. That because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, that the Roman court, the soldiers, Pilate, the king should be concerned that Jesus was starting a revolutionary and was going to take over the world and disrupt the Roman world and the power that they had over the country and the kingdom at the time. Does that make sense? So there's this handing over of the Jewish court to the Roman court. But the thing was, although the Jewish court found him guilty enough to take him to this next part, the Roman court, which was Pilate, he did actually not find him guilty. He did not want to kill Jesus. He didn't want this charge to end in his death. And so instead, what Pilate set out to do was to just satisfy the death wish enough so that he wouldn't have to put Jesus on the cross. The first thing that Pilate did to try and get out of this claim, you may know the story, he sent him to Herod. Herod was the ruler of Galilee. And when Pilate found out that Jesus was Galilean, he just sent him away. I'm not taking responsibility for this man. I'm going to send him away, see if someone else can charge him. And I don't want to deal with whatever going on in this, the crowds, the uproar, everything going on out here. I don't want to deal with that. So I'm just going to put him to the side. I'm going to send him over to someone else. But Herod sent him back to Pilate. And so the second thing that Pilate tried to do to get out of this was he released or offered to release a prisoner back to the crowd. And he said that it was tradition in the Passover that they could release someone back to the crowd. And so he put before the crowd Jesus, who claimed to be Son of God, looked innocent, had no witnesses that this man should be put to death. And he also put out a convicted murderer, you may know as Barabbas, a rebel, a revolutionary in the time, probably a very scary guy to come back into our society, someone that you want to stay locked up forever. He presented these two men before the Roman court, before the crowds, the Jewish people, and he said, you can choose. Which one do you want to release? Which one do you want? And do we all know who they chose? The crowds chose to release Barabbas, the one man you would not want back in society. And so Pilate was stuck again, and so he made a third attempt. And this attempt, which I didn't really know until I started researching and really looking into the cross these last few months, is that this is where he took Jesus away to be whipped. And it wasn't that he was charged to death first and then was whipped and put on a cross. It was that Pilate was like, okay, if I punish this guy, if I make him bleed and expose his bones, if I scourge out his skin, if I make him unrecognizable as a man, which is one of the prophecies in Isaiah, then surely I can release him to go on and just live his life. And so he did this, and then he brought Jesus whipped and bloody and broken and unrecognizable back out to the crowd. And this is where we're going to pick up the story as we lead into the crucifixion. Now, as we read this pinnacle of Jesus' ministry, his death, and later his resurrection, you're going to note something else in there. And I'm giving you a pre-hint this time. You're going to have to look for it yourselves. There is someone else that killed Jesus and put him on that cross. And we'll notice that by the way that he talks about whether or not he would get hung on the cross by Pilate and by the priest. He talks about his power. Let's pick this up. We're at the start of 19 now. Pilate has just made those attempts and he's come back broken, bleeding in front of the court. Verse 4 says, Pilate went outside again and said to the people, I am going to bring him out to you now, but understand clearly that I find him not guilty. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said, look, here is the man. When they saw him, the leading priests and temple guards began shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Take him yourself and crucify him, Pilate said. I find him not guilty. The Jewish leaders replied, by our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Why don't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you? Then Jesus said, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Then Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leaders shouted, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Then Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priests shouted back. Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus away. Did you pick up the hint in there? You know, as a 24-year-old, I have already had many moments in my short life where I've had to face up to my own imperfections. And I'll tell you that I've found nothing more humbling in my life than to look at my life and parts of myself, almost like looking in a mirror and seeing yourself properly on one of those really bad days. Seeing myself and seeing my imperfections clearly. There's nothing more humbling than that, than knowing how messy and how ugly and how frightening my sin can really be. And you know, I was never a what you would call bad kid. I was fortunate enough to grow up in the church and around good people with good values. But there was about 2 years right before I graduated high school where I suppose you could say I experimented about what my life would be like without God. And in this way alone, I decided to separate myself from the church and from God. And by this being the very definition of sin, anything in our thoughts, in our heart, and in our actions that separates us from God, I made that decision. And what started to reveal itself over those next 2 years is a very ugly part of myself. And I started to, although I presented as being good and had everything put together, my reality was that I was living a lot of my life in secret and a lot of my life in the darkness. And I don't mean that I was a quiet kid and I didn't really let people into my life. I mean that I actively went out and lied to people and kept things secret. And what this caused ultimately was that I ended up being very dishonest about who I was hanging out with and what I was doing when I was hanging out with them. I was dishonest about where I was when I was meant to be at school or when I said I was at sport. I started sneaking around behind people's backs and I started to really deceive people where I wanted them to believe something about me that wasn't entirely true. And this really came about because I wanted people to see me and as someone to be loved. And so anything that didn't fit that belief that I would be loved by doing a certain thing, I kept in the darkness. And ultimately what this led to was that I put myself in situations that I did not want to be in and no one should ever be in. And it led me to feeling very broken and very hurt and very frightened by my own sin and really stuck. And I got to a point where there was no way out of this life that I created for myself. I didn't know any way out. And even when I came back to the church, it took me about another whole year to stop covering things up and lying to people. Even though everyone in the church was showing me that they did love me and that they did accept me. But I got to the point where I was so stuck in this ugly sin, this way of life, that no one and nothing would have been able to save me. And I certainly was in no position as an 18-year-old to attempt to save myself. And I'll tell you honestly that it was only by believing in Jesus and being able to come before him that I realized he was the only one that was going to be able to save me. And because of this, it was because of my sin, my blatant deceit, ugliness, secrecy, lying. It was because of this that he went to the cross. That me, Olivia Waller, standing here, me, who could not save myself, who could not get out of this life that I created for myself in only a short amount of time, I needed someone to save me. And so it was me that condemned Jesus to die on the cross. It was because of my blatant, ugly sin that he went to the cross. But in his own power and willingly, out of his love for me, did he do this. Because of the invisible work of the cross, when he died, he took that part of me, my sin, upon himself, so that I would be able to live a life that I absolutely do not deserve. And I think that this is the reality of being a Christian believer and following Jesus, is that we have to understand that, sure, Pilate and the Jewish leaders and priests put him on the cross, but so did we. You and I, our sin, our decisions, the times we've turned away, our pain, our brokenness, that put him on the cross. So the greater invisible significance of the cross is realized here through belief in Jesus Christ. That before we can see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, which I've been reading this year, he says, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, and your death I am dying. And nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. The cross is what humbles us and what brings us to our knees. Because Jesus was the perfect Son of God, the very claim that killed him, he had the power to die in our place. Not some vague evil in the world that he died for, but specifically and purposefully for me and for you. It was our sin that he took, our choices, our decisions, our stuckness that he took upon himself because we could not save ourselves. It was our curse he suffered, the curse of Adam and Eve in the garden, that caused us to be separated from our Creator. It was our debt that we could not pay. The debt for sin, as we read in Romans 6, says the wages of sin is death. We're stuck in pain on this earth, an eternal separation from God without Jesus. And it was this wage of death, ultimately, that he died for, so that we can receive a life that we don't deserve. I think one of the misconceptions of the gospel is that we start by inviting people to meet a Jesus who is going to be a help for them. That Christianity will give you a good way of life, some good morals, some good ways to live. And in this way, I wonder if the message of the modern gospel can sometimes be watered down to say, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. And so if you just come to church, find a community, follow these steps, do these things, then you will have a great life and you will be saved. While this is all true, and I certainly find this in my relationship with God, the biblical gospel invites people, first of all, to face the reality of their lives. It says, you are an enemy of God. And you on your own are helpless and weak and unable to save yourself. It tells us that we are more sinful than we ever dare to admit because it took the death of God's Son to save us. And yet we are more loved than we could ever have hoped for because he willingly went there for us, to take this for us. I want to invite you this morning to participate and experience this deep richness again of the invisible work of Christ on the cross as we enter into this Holy Week. And I just wanted to say that change, Christ's cross causes us to change. This has another word, and that is repentance. Repentance is known as a sincere turning away from your sin and turning back to God. It involves a change of your heart, a change of your mind, a change of your actions, leading to transformation. The early church in Acts 3:19 said, "Repent then and turn back so that your sins may be wiped away." And as we finish, I'm going to share with you three invisible works of Christ on the cross. These are the things that cause us to change. It's that because of the invisible work of Christ on the cross, first of all, we are able to return to a relationship with God. Before the cross, we as humankind were not able to have this relationship. Like I said in the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned and we were separated eternally from God. All through the Old Testament, God's Spirit, his presence would come and anoint people like Moses and Joshua and Esther for certain times, certain moments, but his presence couldn't stay there because we were not holy, we were imperfect. And God in his holiness and perfection had to leave again. And then there was a more permanent dwelling place in the temple where the priests could come and enter God's presence. And on behalf of everyone here, everyone in society, the priest would experience the presence of God, take sin, take a lamb sacrifice. And that was the only way that you could have your sins wiped away, forgiveness, until the next calendar year came around. And it was only the cross then that we could have a permanent relationship with God, where his Spirit was able to come and didn't have to leave us anymore. And it wasn't because we were perfect, but because God, Jesus, took our imperfection upon himself. And so that in God's eyes now, we are holy and we are seen as perfect in front of him. He sees the blood of Jesus upon us so that we can be a part of a relationship with him. This is the invisible work of the cross. And so this morning, I know communion has been handed out, and what we're going to do is we're going to just have a time of you being able to come before the cross in your heart. If you would like to, you're welcome to stay where you are on your seat, kneeling, standing, or you're welcome to come forward as I get to the end of these 3 points. But I want to invite you to participate in one of these three invisible works on the cross. So this first one here, this morning, if you feel that you have been separated from God, even partially, even just a little bit in your life, by your decisions, by distractions, by sin, maybe you've not made the decision yet to have a relationship with God and you want to lay down your unbelief, there's a moment for you this morning to repent and see your relationship with God changed. And the second invisible work of Christ on the cross is that we receive God's full pardon, his full forgiveness. This is the experience of God paying back our debt, taking the curse, taking sin upon himself. We're forgiven not because we deserved it, but because he paid it for us. This is the bleeding all over his body. This is the 39 lashes that he experienced before he hung on the cross. This is the crown of thorns that pierced into his skull, the nails in the nerves in his hands and feet. This is the oxygen that he was deprived of, the humiliation of the cross. All for this invisible, supernatural pardon. And so this morning, the action is if there is something in your life that you need forgiveness for, you're stuck, there's a lie, a habit, something you cannot save yourself from. There's a moment for you this morning to come before the cross, to repent and experience the pardon of God, that you can continue your life completely changed and never the same again. And the third invisible work of Christ on the cross is that it causes us to live our lives in his service. You know, only after seeing that the weight of my sin and facing the reality every day, but especially in those moments where I was turning back to God, it was only then that I could realize that I could put aside myself because of the salvation of Jesus, and I could enter into a life of his service, a way of life that I hadn't properly ever experienced before, putting aside my own will and my own ways, that his will and his ways would operate first and foremost in my life. And now, because of that, I see his love and his grace in every part of my life. And so the action this morning is that there's a moment for you also to know that you were saved for something. And if you want to go out into the world and live in such a way that you're living in the service of God, completely surrendered to his will, if you want clarity this morning about God's purpose for your life, then there's a moment for you to repent, to come forward and see your lives changed. So I want to invite you just to hold on to your communion as we participate in this song. You can sing, you can pray. Just come before the cross and experience the invisible, powerful, supernatural work of Jesus.